Thank you. Thank you, Aaron. Well, I'm getting over a cold, and so my voice is a little tenuous. I'd appreciate your prayers that I can complete the sermon today. And if you could pray for my voice to be sustained, that'd be great. Or you could also pray that you could learn to lip read miraculously somehow. But well, good morning. Merry Christmas to all. I hope everybody had a wonderful Christmas Day and Christmas Eve with family. That is typically what we do this time of year. But we also recognize that sometimes Christmas can be difficult for some people because of family tensions or difficulty, maybe because of a lost loved one or something that's gone on in our past. So it can be difficult, but it also we have to recognize that Christmas is glorious. We had our family together, exchanged a bunch of presents, and exchanged a bunch of viruses as well. So that made it for an interesting day, but I suppose if your house is like many, you have lots of gifts that have been opened and already put away. Maybe some gifts from to the kids are already broken, and maybe there's a pile of gifts that need to be returned to whatever retailer online or otherwise that you use. But our household, we are a get-the-decorations-down-after-New-Year's household. Maybe some have to, like my mother-in-law, get the Christmas decorations put away before New Year's. There's different ways of approaching that. Here's a pro tip. What you can do, guys, is leave the exterior lights on your house till next year, and then you'll be ahead of the game. Right? Not a good idea. But anyway. But the thing that we hopefully can take from this season that is that Christmas is glorious. And although it can be challenging, irrespective of the different circumstances we may find ourselves in, we should all direct our attention to the light, to Jesus. Each Sunday during this Christmas series, we have been preaching through a series called The Light Revealed, looking at the prologue of John that Aaron just read for us. And hopefully you've been reflecting upon that. Pun is intended there. On the glorious true meaning of Christmas, the glorious light of God. So Brett, a couple weeks ago, showed us that the Word is eternal and is the life-giving creator of all things, and that the arrival of the Word, Jesus, drives away darkness and death. And that is a glorious thing. And then last week, Nathaniel taught us how the rejection of the Word by humanity shattered our relationship with God, and that same Word that we rejected stepped into humanity so that we could have a restored relationship with God. That is the glory of Christmas. And this time of year, it is also common to kind of do a debrief of the year that is wrapping up and looking for the new, towards the new calendar year. We tend to look backwards and we look forward. Think about the lessons we've learned in this current year and maybe what we'd like to do better next year. So, no. There's my water bottle. So, as we wind down, we should not look back at the birth of Jesus as just a past event, but also look at the present. What he has done, what he continues to do for us, and look to the future of what he will bring to completion. So as we look at the last four verses of John's opening, we will see this summary truth. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is the embodiment of God's boundless grace and unwavering truth. Jesus is the embodiment of God's boundless grace and unwavering truth. That's the meaning of Christmas in a nutshell. Jesus is eternal with the Father. He is not a created being. Jesus is God the Father's Son, and yet one with him. A difficult thing to comprehend, but that is a truth that is clearly taught in Scripture. And Jesus' earthly existence showed us who God is and expressed to us his generous grace, his favor upon us, what he did, his favor that we did not earn and do not deserve, the very definition of grace. And he is able to accomplish this without violating any of his unchangeable truths. Without affecting his holiness. by accomplishing perfect justice through the sacrifice of Jesus. So we'll break this down a little bit more as we look at these verses and see four separate truths this morning. The first truth we'll see is that Jesus is the eternal and preeminent light testified to by John the Baptist. So look at if you haven't already, look at John 1:14. We'll be studying John 1:14 through 1:18 this morning. So what we'll see here is that verse 15 actually is a parenthetical comment. It's something inserted there that kind of seems to disrupt the flow of thought. And you'll see in some of your translations there may be parentheses there. But it's a continuous idea that John is trying to communicate here. Now, also, there are two different Johns. We have John, the writer of the gospel, who is also known as John the Beloved and also was one of Jesus' 12 apostles. And then he is talking about John the Baptist, who was the prophet that would come and speak about the coming Christ. Some of your translations, like I said, will show parentheses on verse 15. In the original Greek, this would be just all together. There are no quotations or parentheses or any kind of punctuation like that. So it would thematically seem to be kind of a side note, but the reality is, it's what John wrote from the beginning. But to give context, we can look at verse 14 and read through. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then if you were to skip verse 15, you'd see verse 16 continues with this idea. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So John here inserts a quote from John the Baptist, which connects with the earlier things that John the Baptist was referred to in verses 6 through 8, where John the Baptist was saying that Jesus is the light of the world. And it introduces a further description by him inserting this ministry that he will talk about later in the next few verses in 19 through 34. John the writer will tell us more about John the Baptist's ministry, where we'll see many things, including this familiar quote from John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But here in verse 15, he is attesting to the supremacy and the preexistence of Jesus. John the Baptist was bearing witness about Jesus, and John the writer is quoting him here. Look at verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Well, since John was older, born before Jesus, and started his ministry before Jesus, then in this culture it would be customary that he would be the one senior. And it would be more expected that Jesus would become a disciple of John, not the other way around. But John wants to make it clear, Jesus precedes him. Jesus preceded him not only in time, but also in authority. So if Jesus was born after John, then how could this be that he is before him? Well, John is attesting to the fact that Jesus pre-existed all things, including John, and that he has authority not only over John, but over everybody in all things. Jesus is eternally existent before creation and is superior and authoritative to all. Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now elsewhere, John the Baptist, who also said this about Jesus in Matthew 3:11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." But what did Jesus say about John the Baptist? Matthew 11:11. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So Jesus is saying that no one is greater than John. So no one like Abraham and Moses and King David, none of the other prophets that talked about Jesus are greater than John. So we should listen to what John has to say about Jesus, even if it is in parentheses in our Bibles. John is attesting to the eternality and preeminence of Jesus. Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus is not a God, lowercase g, made by man. He is God, not created, but existing for eternity with the Father and the Spirit. So certainly, as we talked about, as we debrief and unwind from Christmas, if you're like me, you always say, I want to focus more on worshiping God and being in his word and praying during the Christmas season. And so often I fail short every time I look towards that. So looking back on the Christmas season, it's nice to reflect on these truths. What can we take away from Christmas season, even if we weren't as introspective and worshipful as we think we should be? As we debrief, we can look back and reflect on our Savior, the preeminent and eternal Creator, who chose to arrive as a baby in a humble manger to a common family in an unimportant town many, many years after the prophets had foretold of his arrival. That's how the Creator chose to arrive. And that is a beautiful takeaway for Christmas. And like John, we should humbly show others the light of Jesus. As Brian reminded us on Christmas Eve, complete with a disco ball, if you were here, which beautifully reflected the light to emphasize and illustrate his point, Jesus said, we are the light of the world because we reflect his light. What a blessing, what a privilege to be the light of the world because he is the light. We live in a dark and hurting world that could use some of this light. Something to think about as you plan your new year. He did not just come to show us that the God of the universe could become flesh as a trick or a novelty or some separate miracle that stood on its own. But he came for a purpose, and that purpose is to seek and save the lost, as Jesus would say himself, to redeem his people and to fulfill the law and establish the new covenant. The next truth we'll see is that through Jesus, we receive unending grace upon grace, far surpassing the blessings of the old covenant. Through Jesus, we receive unending grace upon grace, far surpassing the blessings of the old covenant. So in verse 16, John writes this, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And then he explains a little bit and what that means, a part of what that means in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the grace of Jesus is built upon the grace of the law given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai. In verse 16, it talks about his fullness. That means totality. That means abundance. God's fullness is demonstrated in Jesus. The grace of God provided through Jesus is the fullness of God. Jesus' grace is complete, it is generous, and is sufficient. Now, the definition or the term grace is sometimes called unmerited favor, where God gives us something we don't deserve, and he shows his love to us in ways that we have not earned and cannot possibly earn. So what does grace upon grace mean? John is describing this as a part of God's character, his desire to give grace upon grace. So in one sense, he is describing the old covenant giving way to the new covenant. In another sense, it is the expression of God's continuous and boundless grace that he has continually lavished on his people. Grace upon grace. The law had its purpose, to show his people his holiness and to preserve his people so he could carry out his redemptive plan through the Messiah Jesus. It was not in vain or a mistake or somehow didn't quite work well enough so God needed a plan B and sent Jesus. That's not the point. It was a gracious act by God with his purpose. It was to accomplish what God's master plan wanted to accomplish. Romans 5:17. For if because of one man's trespass, referring to Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We are given righteousness. We cannot earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't work for it. It is a result of God giving it to us, God's grace to us, grace upon grace. The new covenant sealed by the blood of Jesus is more effective, and Jesus is better than and a more perfect Moses. Look at Hebrews 8:6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, in the Old Testament, there's different words that express the similar meaning of grace. It doesn't always get translated grace. There is a word, Hebrew word, chesed, which is sometimes translated grace or favor, or very often steadfast love. We'll see that a lot in the ESV, steadfast love. But it's the same concept of the New Testament word that is translated grace. It describes the same idea of God's grace to us, his steadfast love. Psalm 103:17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Steadfast love, describing an unwavering constancy. That's God's grace, grace upon grace. So God's grace given to us so freely is not just to make us better people. It's not just to make our lives easier, to somehow achieve personal fulfillment, and not just to give us an identity in Christ. Although it accomplishes all those things, it is actually also to inform us on how we should treat one another, what transformed lives in Christ look like when we interact with others. We are called to extend grace upon grace to others, our friends and our enemies, even when we think they don't deserve it. Paul in Romans 12 is saying, don't avenge yourselves to your enemies. Leave that to God. And regarding pursuing your own vengeance, he says this in Romans 12:20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. Heaping coals on one's head is an Old Testament reference from Proverbs. And it's not just some kind of passive-aggressive revenge or something like, oh, I'll be nice to you and just, you know, show you how cool I am and how sweet I am. It's not some kind of vindictive act. It actually, with true humility and repentance, when we show grace to somebody, its intent is to cause the burning of the coals to convict them. It is to show your enemy the love of God, his light, so that they may see the error of their ways and turn to him in humility and repentance. That's the purpose of heaping coals on someone's head. It's not to hurt them, but to show God's grace. But giving someone who has hurt us grace can be hard, and frankly, it doesn't come naturally. We are not naturally wired to do that. True forgiveness and grace that we show to one another is only genuine and complete when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers cannot experience the level and depth of true grace that believers enjoy because they do not have the Spirit of God residing in them. But you might ask, isn't there a limit to how much grace and forgiveness you can show to somebody? Well, in Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus that question. Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Some translations say 70 times seven. And this doesn't mean once you reach number 77 forgiveness or 490, if you do the math there, that you're done. Your forgiveness quota and obligation is done. It's over. That's not what Jesus is saying. But the sevens and the seven is representing a perfect number, completeness. It's representing perfect forgiveness. These numbers show us of the perfection of God's forgiveness. And our forgiveness should be complete, but it is only possible because of the perfect and full grace that God has shown to us. So if you're having a hard time forgiving someone, then the parable that follows is just for you. Because Jesus continues after Peter's question in Matthew 18. And he tells a story of a servant who owes his master a gajillion dollars. It's a huge sum of money in the original text. So large it could not be possibly paid off with a lifetime of wages. And the master wants to sell this servant and his family so he could try to recover some of that debt, some of that loan. But the servant begs the master, please forgive me, please. And the master does. He performs loan forgiveness and wipes away the debt and preserves this servant and his family. So you would think out of gratitude that that servant would show the same grace to others. Well, he encounters a servant who owes him a dollar, let's say, a very small amount, something very payable. That servant isn't able to pay, so he throws him in prison. So even though this servant was shown massive, huge amounts of grace by the master, he doesn't treat a fellow servant similarly. He's much more petty and small. So then let's read what happens in Matthew 18:31. When his fellow servants saw that had taken place, what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, which would be never. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So when we fail to forgive our brother or sister, we are at risk of a harsh penalty from God. Our smallest of sins against a holy God is far more offensive than the greatest of sins that we can commit to one another. God has forgiven much, and his people are expected to do likewise. And forgiveness, if you'll note here, is more than just a verbal forgiveness. Okay, I forgive you. Or just a mental exercise of, oh, I can forgive you. Look what he says at the end of verse 35. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart, it's much more deep, it's much more real, it's much more at the heart level, complete and true forgiveness. No lingering hatred, no bitterness, forgiveness. Grace upon grace. And we will be judged by how we show grace to others from this parable. One that cannot forgive from the heart does not truly appreciate the forgiveness that has been given to them by Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. So if you're thinking, that's an impossible standard, how can I possibly do that? You're right. You can't. I can't. None of us can. Not on our own power, but only by the miraculous working of God's Spirit in our heart. Pray for the Spirit to accomplish his work in you that you cannot do on your own. Grace upon grace. Well, you know, I've heard there's beach people, there's mountain people, there's desert people. I understand a little bit of that, not completely. I guess if we were to carry that further, we might say there's tundra people or glacier people, maybe swamp people. But anyway, that's a rabbit trail we don't have to go down. However, I do like going to the beach and marveling at the surf and the ocean, because the ocean is so massive. There's such a huge volume of water that covers most of our earth, and it's incomprehensible how much that is. And when you're there watching the surf on the ocean, the surf, the waves just keep coming, sometimes small, sometimes big, sometimes frequent, sometimes intense, with different sets and timings that surfers pay attention to. And it's done so for thousands of years and will continue to do so. So the waves remind me of God's grace. Constant, persistent, unending, and layered. When one has had its effect, there's usually another one that follows. Another close behind, grace upon grace. And just when we might wrongly think that by our sin that we somehow have exhausted his grace, there's more. Grace upon grace. His grace is glorious and refreshing, but it's not always painless. Sometimes his waves of grace are used to discipline us, to refine us, to conform us to his image. I love the quote attributed to Charles Spurgeon. "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. God's grace may not seem very gracious to us at times, but we can trust that He has greater purposes in mind that we have yet to appreciate. And maybe you're having a hard time forgiving someone in your heart today. Maybe you're remembering God's grace to you, His grace upon grace, but you're having a hard time forgiving someone. And you're saying, I forgive you to someone, but you're not really forgiving them from your heart. And maybe you're saying in your heart, you don't deserve forgiveness. Well, neither did you, brother. Neither did you, sister. Neither did I. And yet God extended His grace to us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's grace. The cold, hard truth is that all of us have been hurt by others. All of us have also injured someone in some way. And even when genuine forgiveness takes place, sadly, we can be assured that future hurt still may come. There still may be needs and opportunities for further forgiveness. And God is teaching us to be sanctified in that process, to learn about His grace upon grace. And maybe you are convicted right now of someone you need to forgive. Forgive in your heart. We'll pray that our gentle and lowly Savior will make that possible through His Spirit. Grace upon grace. Perhaps you need to go to that person and confess your hardness to them. I've been amazed when I've seen this happen where somebody, if they have an issue with somebody, if they initiate confession and repentance first, how that believer responds in grace. Instead of saying, hey brother, I've had some hard feelings towards you, I need to confess and repent. And with believers, we don't typically see the response, well, it's about time. I'm glad you finally shaped up. What does that brother typically do or sister typically do? No, it's I who need to ask forgiveness of you. I've had hard-heartedness. I've had bitterness. That's the miracle of the Spirit of God's grace working in our hearts. And the other beauty of this is when believers do that, show grace, true grace to one another, the world sees the light of Christ being reflected. They don't see our own weakness. They see the glory of God. Well, how is it possible to forgive and be gracious and yet uphold truth? Right is right, wrong is wrong. How do we reconcile those? What if that person persists in sin and snubs their nose at God's truth of what they should be doing? Well, don't worry. God has that covered as well, expressed in the fullness of Jesus. Let's look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the next point on your outline, Jesus perfectly embodies grace and truth, fulfilling the law and offering salvation. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So there are many places in Scripture where these two words are connected together, grace and truth. They're coupled together. They work actually in tandem. They are interconnected, grace and truth. If grace is expressed with no truth, then all you have is permissiveness and no obedience and no holiness. Let me say that again. If grace is expressed with no truth, then all you have is permissiveness and no obedience. And if truth is expressed with no grace, all we have is legalism, neither of which save us. Biblical Christianity is the only religion that expresses these in harmony as pictured in Jesus. It's the perfect expression of how grace and truth work together. Some religions attempt to pursue truth without grace, like Orthodox Judaism, Hinduism, Islam, and yes, some legalistic sects of Christianity. They are trying to please God through human efforts by following rules and observances and denying the grace of God. Conversely, you have other worldviews that emphasize grace without truth. Universalism, pluralism, progressive Christianity, where grace is cheap and there is no call to repentance and obedience and holiness. You get to do whatever you want and declare yourself good because God is gracious, but I don't really have to do what He says. Neither of those are truths. Neither of those are biblical truths of Jesus. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, according to John. Only He can demonstrate this flawlessly. this tension or balance between grace and truth. And we are called to pursue his model and be empowered by his Spirit to work this out in our lives. Jesus showed grace to the sinner on many occasions, being kind to them, but he also called them to repentance and to turn from their sin into God's truth. The Greek word translated grace and truth in this passage would bring about the ideas of the Old Testament words that are translated steadfast love that I mentioned, chesed, and also faithfulness. Even though those words are different, they're communicating the same truth. Let's look at Exodus 34. So this is an event that occurs when Moses went back to Mount Sinai. He had already been up there, gotten the tablets of the law from God, of the Ten Commandments, went down the mountain in anger, broke them. The people down there, when unwatched for a very brief period of time, decided to make a golden calf and have false worship to another god when they had just seen God's faithfulness. I know in my pettiness, if I were God, that's about the time I'd flick planet Earth out of the universe. But this is what God says to Moses. This is the context. After his people have been disobedient, after Moses has been disobedient, this is what is said in Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, abounding in grace and truth, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So grace and truth came through Jesus, as John told us, but it did not originate when he was born in a manger. It is the very character and nature of a holy, merciful, and gracious God. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that is written. Jesus is God's embodiment of that fullness of his grace and truth. Paul also discusses this imbalance of understanding grace and truth in Romans 6, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Warren Wiersbe has this quote that shares this idea. Truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. If I could tweak his quote a little bit and insert grace instead of love, truth without grace is brutality, and grace without truth is hypocrisy. When these are held in perfect tension, when we understand God's grace and his truth and see how they're exemplified in Jesus, it is glorious. I love this Psalm 85:10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. That'd be a good one to memorize. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. And we see that in Jesus. Steadfast love and faithfulness, grace and truth, working in conjunction with one another like a perfectly tuned instrument whose strings are tightened with the proper tension. Not so tight that they break, but tightened to the proper tension so they produce beautiful, harmonious music. You know, sometimes I see memes on social media where Christians are kind of shamed, and there'll be a post something about Christians, when somebody walks into their congregation that's a prostitute or homeless or a drug addict or a gay couple, whatever the situation is, Christians should be gracious to them. I would agree with that. But the implication is that somehow we're also supposed to affirm those people in their current life. And there's, like so many things, a partial truth to that. Jesus does accept us the way we are, but he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't stop there. He transforms us by his grace and truth and then conforms us to his likeness. He liberates people from the bondage of sin to a new life of freedom. We cause harm to the message of the gospel if we don't call people to turn from their sin and to step out of darkness into the marvelous light and yet do it with grace. Grace and truth. Well, in order to better understand what this looks like, We need to understand Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of our own creation. We need to understand how Jesus exhibited grace and truth in his ministry. And what John tells us next in verse 18 is that we can know God. We can know him individually and personally. We know him personally when we intimately know his character. We know him personally when we appreciate and worship his glory. We know him personally because we have experienced his love firsthand. We see all this because we know Jesus. Not just through his word, it is a mental exercise to educate ourselves, but we know him experientially because of what he has done in our lives. Jesus is how God has made himself known to us because he is God. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. John states something there, that no one has ever seen the face of God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So no one's ever seen God, but then Jesus has said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So here John in verse 18, once again, equates Jesus with God when he says, the only God who is at the Father's side, referring to Jesus. Jesus is God. And Jesus is elevated to be in intimacy with the Father that no other beings have enjoyed. Hebrews 1:13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? This is an expression of the Messiahship of Jesus, his equality and unity with God the Father. He is not subordinate, but carries the perfect image of his Father. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, sometimes this will be misquoted because firstborn can imply that, aha, Jesus was born from God. But that would not be the Jewish or Hebrew understanding of firstborn and how it's used here. That understanding is the firstborn takes on the very identity of the Father. Paul, here in Colossians, is expressing that idea that Jesus perfectly represents God the Father. He is given the same status and authority as God the Father because he is also God. Now, Moses was told that he could not see the face of God in Exodus 33:20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. We cannot in this lifetime, in this existence, behold the full glory of God, or our faces would melt. We would disintegrate. But God became man to show us who he is, so we could understand his character. In a very real sense, we have seen God because we have seen and know Jesus. John's prologue here in verse 18 ends with what Jesus is doing now. He is at the right hand of the Father, or as some translations put it, at his side, or in the bosom of the Father, or in the arms of the Father, or near his heart. It's this concept of close intimacy with the Father, close personal intimacy that only one who is actually equal to God can enjoy. And then the rest of John's gospel will tell us how he got there. Fast forward from the manger, and we see Jesus crucified. He really died and really rose in bodily form and then ascended to heaven in bodily form to be with the Father. So what is he doing now other than waiting for us? He's also interceding for us. This is repeated in Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, shed his blood so we could be clothed in his righteousness. Not a righteousness that we generate on our own, but a righteousness given to us by Jesus. This righteousness is so that we can be in the presence of the perfect, holy God, because nothing unclean can be in his presence. So Jesus is actively interceding for us, his shed blood continually and perfectly covering our iniquity so that all the Father sees is the righteousness of Jesus, not our sin and shame. That's a miracle. I want you to flip to the last chapter of the Bible. Let's see how the story ends. Revelation chapter 22. And this should cause us to think about the first couple chapters of the Bible. When Adam and Eve, when man was living in peace and harmony with God in a perfect environment in the garden. Revelation 22, starting with verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Maybe this Christmas season, and year-round for that matter, God maybe seems distant to you. Then take time and meditate on that humble baby lying in a manger. That's God reaching down to you and to me. That is the light of Christmas, the light revealed, the light that we shall enjoy for eternity. And this is profound truth. The life-changing reality of this is mind-boggling. So as you anticipate the new year, anchor this reality in your heart, what we live for. Let the light and truth of Jesus be what motivates all your priorities. As you look at New Year's resolutions and goals for the next 12 months, extend those beyond with a renewed worship of him. Well, we've seen from this passage this morning that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is the embodiment of God's boundless grace and unwavering truth. He is the eternal and preeminent light, and through him we receive unending grace upon grace, far surpassing the blessings of the old covenant. And that Jesus perfectly embodies grace and truth, fulfilling the law and offering salvation, and as the only Son of God, fully reveals God's character, glory, and love. So hopefully this pause between Christmas and New Year's Day has helped reorient your thinking and has aligned your worship of the newborn King. And looking back at Jesus' life and looking forward to our glorification with him. So Christmas is not just a celebration of a moment in history, but a rejoicing of the transformation that we all will enjoy forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we do praise you for your grace. I thank you for saving me, a sinner, Lord, that was rebellious. And Lord, I just thank you for your grace. I thank you for how your grace covers my ongoing rebellion at times, Lord, and I just praise you for that. And I thank you for this church. I thank you for everyone here, Lord, that is here this morning, Lord. I just pray that if there's somebody here, Lord, that just has not seen the perfect beauty of your grace and truth, Lord, that today could be the day where you reveal that truth to them and call them home, Lord, that they would see that beautiful grace and turn to you in repentance and obedience, Lord. And as we continue in our worship, may our voices be a sweet aroma to you as we lift praises to you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.